We continue this morning our look at a conversation, a most incredible conversation. Jesus was talking to his Father, and the cross was looming on the horizon of his life, and he stopped to share his heart and to demonstrate to us as well and to the disciples how God talked to God. And how simple it is for us to do so as well. It's that incredible conversation, that intimate conversation between God and God that we have been looking at these past 3 weeks. And we have looked at three great themes that emerge: the theme of glory, the theme of unity, the theme of security. And it's the last of those three that we address this morning. It's a comforting passage, but it's a disturbing passage as well. It's a challenging passage. It ought to be a warning to us as well as an encouragement to us. The whole passage really speaks of this subject, but this morning we'll take a few verses that particularly zero in on it, and we'll look at them together. We're in John chapter 17. We begin listening to verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he began to speak to his Father, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, as you have given him power over all of the world, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words you gave me, and they've received them, and have known that I came from thee, and have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, I pray for them. What an incredible verse. I pray for them. And not for the world. I don't pray for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then these incredible words: now I am no more in the world, but they are. I'm coming to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that gave me, I've kept. And none of them were lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Three words this morning we want to lift out of that passage and take a good look at. We want to define them and cross-reference them and hopefully apply them to our lives. The three words are eternal, keep, and joy. Words that appear in sequence in this passage and in essence form a progression of understanding that ought to affect the way we live and they ought to affect the way we pray. Now, at the heart of Jesus' prayer was a declaration of the power that his Father had given to him, so that while he was on this planet, clothed in his humanity, he could glorify the Father's name. And this is the way it read. Jesus said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him." Now, I want you to think with me about it this morning. The number one reason, the number one goal of God the Son on planet Earth was to bring glory to the Father by giving a gift to people who were already a gift in themselves in the first place. Now, if that's too cloudy for you, let's go back and look at it. Jesus was saying that you and I were gifts, gift wrapped from heaven, given to the Son by the Father. He gave us to Jesus as a love gift. That's what the passage says. And upon receiving us, the Son was to give to us something we never had before, something we never could have, something we never would have unless he gave it to us, and that something was called eternal life. Now, the only ones that received it were those the Father gave him. He did that And how he did that is another subject, but suffice it to say that he did. Now, what is eternal life? That's the first question. This is something Jesus gave away. What was it? Well, he knew we were going to ask. So in verse 3, he answered, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is a relationship. Its characteristics are totally different from all kinds of life, both in quality and in duration. Now, please listen with me for a moment. It is different in quality, and it is different in duration. It is different in quality because it is one of God's qualities imparted to man. It is different in terms of duration because, by definition, eternal, everything eternal and that which is eternity is exactly the opposite of time. Now, you think on those two principles as we go through them, and I think maybe you'll begin to see how enormous this principle is in God's scheme of things. It is different in quality because it is, in effect, a quality of God given to you. It's important to understand that. Secondly, it is different in duration because it is the exact opposite of time. And on this earth, we build our lives around time. Eternal life. It's not something you attain, it's something you receive. It's an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ as the one true God sent from the Father to save man from sin. And that word experiential is incredibly important because it differentiates it from pure knowledge. You don't receive, now listen, you don't receive eternal life by knowing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You receive eternal life, the devils know that and tremble. You receive eternal life by knowing Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Incredible difference. Eternal life is a person. And that very word life denotes that it's total transformation. And that explains how the nature of God is imparted to man. That word eternal gives it a significance beyond our understanding because it takes it out of the realm of that which is temporal, puts it in the realm of that which is spiritual, takes it out of the realm of that which can and will dissipate or deteriorate, and it places it into the realm of that which can't decay, can't decline, can't diminish, can't be lost. Now let's look at those two thoughts for a moment. And this is the most important one, and you need to think on it for a minute because it may be slightly different than you have thought of it before. Number one, eternal life is different in quality because it is part of the nature of God given to you. Now you think about it. God is eternal. That's one of his names. That's one of his characteristics. That's one of his attributes. It's part of what makes God, God. Now what did God do with his attributes when you became a Christian? He gave them to you. He placed his spirit in you, and who he is, we become. Now, in this earth, we experience it only in part because the sin nature in varying degrees still struggles within us for recognition. But we are to grow from one degree of glory to another as these attributes grow in ascendancy. But one day, all of God's attributes will be enjoyed in their fullness when we see Jesus face to face and we become like him. God is eternal. That's one of his attributes. That's who he is. That is what he is. The scripture says it, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." His nature is eternal. It's part of his name. Now think with me for a moment. You appropriate the quality and enjoy the benefits of the qualities of God in varying degrees, hopefully in increasing degrees, in this life. One of those qualities is eternal. He is eternal, and he places something eternal in you. Now, we enjoy it to some degree as we grow in Christ. We cease fretting over time, hopefully, the way we once did, because one day time will dissolve into eternity. We cease fearing death because one day death will be gone in eternity. We suffer persecution more joyfully, for we will be rewarded in eternity. So the more we grow in Christ, the more this eternal nature transforms us and gives us a spiritual perspective of that which is eternal. But beloved, one day we will experience that which is eternal in all of its splendor, and that which competes with that which is spiritual will be gone. We'll enter a place called eternity, where everything is eternal. And that which relates to the temporal will be gone. We have his eternal nature now, just as we have his love, we have his peace, we have his joy, we have his truth. They're characteristics we see in part and we know in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So all of his nature will be ours to enjoy then, because we will be just like him. The reason we have eternal life, beloved, is that we have Jesus, who is eternal life. We possess eternal life now. It's an aspect of his nature, along with all the other aspects of his nature that we possess. The second thing about eternal life is that it's different in duration. It's the opposite of time. It's a quality of life. That's true. It's a reflection of who God is, that's true, but it's also a duration of life, a reflection of the timelessness of God. If you look in the dictionary, it will say eternal, lasting forever, without beginning, without end, always existing, perpetual, ceaseless, endless, enduring, immutable. It defines eternity, meanwhile, as infinite in time, without beginning or ending. So the Bible contrasts eternal all throughout Scripture with such words as temporal, perishing, or perishes. And in all of these passages, you can see that contrast. John chapter 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst. The water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. You see the difference, the contrast. One has to do with water that will only last for a little time and your thirst will come back. The other is eternal water and you will never thirst again. John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures for eternal life. You see the contrast. Food that only satisfies for a short time, and that which lasts forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. In other words, there is temporary affliction, there is eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and it's coming down, isn't it? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In every case, eternal life is contrasted with that which is passing away, which only lasts for a little while, which is fleeting or temporary. But the word eternal always means that which never ends, never ceases, never changes, never varies, either in quality or duration. And that is why God can be eternal. So, beloved, if eternal life could decay or decline or cease to be what it's always been, then you could not trust God. Because he is eternal. And because we are placing the total weight of our salvation on who he is. If he could become in any way less effective, less powerful, less stable, less secure, our hope would be in vain. But the scripture says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides. How long? Forever. How long is forever? It's forever. It means that which is eternal, it won't change, can't change, won't change, must not change. And those things which God deems eternal are the only things in the universe will not one day be gone. So you and I have a different kind of hope. We have a confident assurance that the life we have been given is eternal life. Listen to what Peter said, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept or protected or encased by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last days. Many of our arguments about the security of the believer are based on experiences we've had with people who claim to have been born again, but who seem to be in rebellion to the very name of God and to the very holiness of God. But beloved, let me ask you, be very careful. If you're questioning how God's eternal nature could remain in you without your help, let me remind you, you're also questioning how His truth could remain in you without your help, how His mercy could remain in you without your help, how His grace could remain in you without your help. And when you do that, you defy the nature of who God is. You don't continue to receive mercy because you deserve it, beloved. You receive mercy because an eternal God placed His eternal spirit in your temporal body and guaranteed you an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So until or unless God's power is proved inadequate, you will have that mercy, you will have that grace, you will have that love, you will have that holiness, and you will have His eternal nature within you forever. That's what the security of the believer is all about. It's all about God. Now back to Jesus' prayer. He's asking the Father for something special. And He's explaining to us how the disciples, except for Judas, who was never one of His, who was ordained in eternity past to allow his evil nature to be used for the glory of God, how all of the rest had been guarded against being lost before the Holy Spirit came. Jesus said, "Let me tell you what I did. I kept them. I kept them." He said, "Well, that means they were sinless." No, not quite. That would be a joke, wouldn't it? They spent much of their time arguing back and forth over which one would get to sit in the front row when they got to heaven. Well, then it means they never at any time so rebelled against God that the world around them would stand in amazement at they call themselves Christians. That at least they never defied the name of God and shook their fist in the face of God, right? Wrong. Look at old Simon Peter, chairman of the board. He was a spokesman for this band of confused guys. Yet when the moment of truth came, he cursed and denied he even knew the Lord of glory. Was he lost? No. Jesus in eternity past knew of Simon's rebellion, and when he went astray, the scripture said Jesus prayed for him. We knew Jesus knew beforehand that Peter would make a mess out of things. He called him over and he said, "Pete, before sundown today, you're going to really blow it. You're going to curse and deny you ever knew me." Now, Pete was a spiritual lad, or so he thought. And he said, "Lord, that'll never happen to me. I'm Captain Courageous. I'm Peter Perfection. I'm your illustrious leader." But Jesus knew two things. He knew Peter needed to be humbled, and Peter needed more compassion for sinners if he was ever going to be used the way he needed to be used. So as Peter rebelled, Jesus prayed and Jesus waited. He said, "But I know a preacher who went astray. I know a deacon who messed up his life. I know Simon Peter, beloved. This is the one Jesus called to his side afterwards, the one he commissioned to feed his sheep." No, they did not yet possess the Holy Spirit, but that proves the point even more. You and I have the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our salvation. We can ignore him, but we can't remove him. He is eternal. Now, I hope now we understand what was happening. Until the time the Spirit would become our eternal protector, Jesus took the responsibility for the 11. And he said to the Father, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, I'm leaving, but these guys are still here. So I'm coming to you, Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. And those you gave me, I've lost none except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus was giving us his secret. Until he went back to heaven to be with the Father and send the Spirit, he had kept, there's your word, these 11 men from losing this thing called eternal life. What made them worthy of such an incredible gift? Look at what made Simon Peter worthy. Matthew 16:16, what made him worthy. And Simon answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what made him worthy. Luke 5:8, Simon Peter saw that, and he fell it down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." John 6:68, Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Peter understood John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He had come to the Christ, acknowledging his sin, received him as the Son of the living God. And when he did, Jesus took the responsibility for keeping him until he could return to the Father and send his Spirit, who would keep him forever. Peter's latest denial that he never knew the Christ did not remove him from that eternal state. He had been placed in Christ when he acknowledged that Jesus was Christ. Oh, did he weaken at times? He fretted. He lost it. He even denied his relationship with Jesus Christ existed. He let go of God. But guess what? God never let go of him. You see, he couldn't. He had given him a gift. He had given him eternal life. In John chapter 10, you remember, he reminded us about that gift. He said, "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Remember, my Father gave them to me, and he's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Eternal life, never perish, no one snatch them, no one. Why not? They would have to be stronger than the Father to do that. And Jesus and the Father were one. Whoever belonged to him belonged to the Father. Whoever belonged to the Father belonged to him. That's what he said in John 17:9. "I pray for them, not for the world, but for them you've given me, for they are thine, and mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them." The reason the 11 were still guaranteed eternal life, were they so? Because they were so spiritual? Because they were so faithful? Because they were so adorable? Give me a break. Not one of them stood by in his hour of need. Not one. No, Jesus had kept them. And now he was giving them and us back to the Father so the Father could keep us forever. Forever? That's what it says, forever. We shall never perish. He said, "Father, keep them." And since he and the Father were one, of course, the Father agreed. Now, what does that word "keep" mean? That's the second word we want to look at. Jesus said, "I kept." It's in the imperfect tense. It means I continued the process of keeping always. It was a process. And the emphasis was on the word "I." I kept them. And then on the word "you." "Now, Father, you keep them." He was holding us in his hands, soon to be marred by the print of nails, handing us over into the Father's hands, where no one could touch us, no one could take us, no one could destroy us. And nobody got lost in the handoff. Nobody fell through the cracks. Judas was never one of his. He was the son of perdition. Vincent said it was a play on words. "None of them has perished but the son of perishing," is what it literally says. But all who were his and all who would ever be his were given this thing called eternal life. And the Father was asked by the Son to keep them even as he had kept them. That word "keep" is an incredible word. If you look it up in the dictionary, it has something like 40 different definitions. And each one of them makes it richer. I've taken just a few of those and listed them for you because they all seem to apply to our relationship with God. To keep, it means to cause to continue. You keep a light burning. You see the analogy. The second one is to maintain in a given condition. He keeps his car up. You see what Jesus does for us. It says to hold in custody or hold under guard, under protective custody. They kept him in jail. To associate with or to be identified with, she keeps that kind of company. To hold back or restrain, they kept the child from falling. To conform or be faithful, he kept his word. To guard or protect, he kept her from harm. To take care of, they keep their sheep. Don't you see the analogy? Jesus is keeping us. It means he is causing us to continue in a given place. We are in Christ and no one can take us out of his Father's hands. He is holding us under guard. The intruder cannot take us. He is maintaining our relationship. His Spirit even intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's holding or restraining us and keeping us from falling. He is conforming us. He's shaping us into His likeness. He's protecting us. He is taking care of us. So keeping means all of those things, and so much more than keeping us out of hell. It is a process by which an eternal God is transforming that which had its focus on the physical, and we are being changed in ever-increasing splendor to that which is spiritual and eternal. Perhaps the most descriptive word for that word keep is found in its use as a noun. Webster defines it this way: the keep, the innermost and strongest structure or central tower of a medieval castle. One writer says, "The Lord is our keep." This word has its origins in the design of ancient castles in England and France, and the keep was the strongest fortification of the compound. It was the last place of resort when the enemy was attacking. It's where the valiant warriors would make their last stand. It was their Alamo, if you will. A keep was to be impregnable to the enemy, and every architectural scheme possible was made to give it absolute security. But no man-made keep has ever been 100% secure. It is a picture of the real keep that God has placed us in, where it is completely secure forever because of His omnipotence. The enemy can bombard the gates of the structure with all of his ammunition. The doors may seem to move. The windows may rattle. The tower may sway back and forth, but the edifice will stand. It's secure. No one can take us out of the keep. And even when Simon Peter beat against the walls, and we like him may do that from the inside, a loving God keeps us from fleeing where our souls could be destroyed. We may experience hurt from banging our heads against the wall of His will. We may become fearful and depressed because we defamed His name or denied we ever knew Him. We may literally destroy our testimony. But beloved, if we have been placed in the keep, we are secure, both from ourselves and from the enemy. When you said yes to Jesus Christ and exchanged His life for yours, He put you in that keep. And He gave to you this thing called eternal life. It is unending, imperishable, unfading, and unchanging. You say, "I didn't deserve that." Amen. You didn't deserve it then. You don't deserve it now. If you were to serve Him faithfully for 10,000 more years, you would deserve it no more than you do now. You're not in the keep, beloved, because you deserve to be there. You will not remain in the keep because you deserve to remain there. A loving, omnipotent God put you there and gave you that aspect of His nature known as His eternal nature. He made it resident within you, and you shall never perish. Never. No one in the keep perishes. No one. Well, how should that good news affect us? We know it doesn't mean we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul said, "God forbid." But it does mean several things. And one thing it means is that we can increasingly appropriate something that the Father gave to us called joy. The next verse says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world about the keep, about keeping my own, so that my joy might be fulfilled in them." He said, "I'm sharing these truths with them even as I'm praying to my Father, so they and we can experience something no unbeliever has ever experienced: His joy fulfilled in us." What is His joy? It's another extension of His eternal nature. John 15:11, "These things I've spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full." John 16:24, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. I ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full." Acts 2:28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance," or thy presence. Acts 13:52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost." Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus. Romans 5:11, not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy, that quiet confidence in the nature of God that is unaffected by feelings or circumstances. It is a gentle rest in the arms of the one who is keeping us, even and especially when the world would have no cause for joy. That's why we're told in James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. 1 Peter 4:13, be filled with joy inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be filled with joy. God's joy indwells us and overtakes us when life begins to be uncertain and we have to crawl up into the keep and rest. And when we see no earthly way out, our joy ought to be multiplied. Why? Because the Father is keeping us. He's maintaining our relationship. He's restraining the evil one. He's conforming us to his nature. He's keeping us as only the good shepherd keeps his sheep. We're safe. We're secure. The battles may rage. The enemy may fire his heavy artillery. We may falter and fail. We may even end up in disgrace and dishonor. God forbid, but we may. And like Peter, we may even in a moment of weakness cry out, I never knew him. We may in the energy of the flesh bang our heads against the doorway of eternity and say, God, let me out. But he won't. He can't. He's God. And in eternity past, knowing you would be one of those who would believe on him through their word, he placed you in the keep forever. Do you deserve it? Absolutely not. Will you ever earn the right to be there? Positively not. But will anyone or anything, even your own foolish straying, ever release you from his grasp? No, beloved. No one and no thing can ever take you out of the Father's hands. The Father gave you to the Son, and no one can take you out of his hands. He said so. He can't lie, and he can't change his word. If you have come to him, beloved, on his terms, and we'll talk more about that next week, and you've come to him on his terms, and you have honestly, for certain, been born again, born from above, you are now being kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last days. Praise God, you are eternally secure. Now, how should that affect us? And how should it affect the way we pray? Jesus, you remember, was praying. He was praying and he was praising and he was proclaiming truth so we could rest in that truth. It ought to affect us in four ways. Number one, it ought to affect the way we pray. We ought never to pray without first thanking God that he saved us and that he's keeping us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. Every time. I believe we rush into the presence of God presumptuously, acknowledging by being there that he did it all, and never stop to say, oh dear God, but for your incredible mercy and grace, I would be lost and bound for an eternity in hell. I want to thank you. I want to praise you. I want to worship you. I don't know how many of us do that, but I know the myriad of times I rush into God's presence without ever stopping to say thank you. Thank you that he saved me, and thank you that in spite of the rebellion in my heart, he's keeping me. He loves me that much. Praise him for who he is. He's the eternal one. And praise him for what that means. It means that you in Christ are eternal as well. Jesus was praising his Father that he would take these straying, wandering, strong-willed sheep and place them in the sheepfold of the castle where they would never perish. Don't take your salvation for granted, beloved. You are not there because you are so spiritual. You are there because an eternal God put his eternal spirit in your heart. Praise him every single day. Secondly, it means that our prayer lives should be clothed in humility. We can pray because we're in Christ, period. We don't deserve such a privilege. We're the sons because the Father gave us to the Son. And we're the fathers because whoever belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. But we are unworthy peasants who have been invited into the palace of the Holy One to be made one of His. Dare we strut in with our attitude and dare God or challenge God based on who we are? God forbid. Thirdly, we ought to never stop praying for those who are in Christ, but out of His will. Maybe those who have made a big mess of things. Big mess. Our normal bent is to rejoice in their humiliation and assume they deserve it. Beloved, we all deserve it. Perhaps they made some bad choices. But like Simon Peter, Jesus even now is praying for them, and He expects us to do the same. We're so quick to judge. We're so slow to pray. He wants to forgive them. He wants to restore them. And even use the wrong choices they've made to remake them into His likeness. Don't judge them. Pray for them. If they are truly born again, they're in the keep. They are still His. He's longing for them to return from the far country, beloved. Pray humbly and pray often. Could be you. And then lastly, pray daily that you will never disgrace His name by being presumptuous with His grace. You see, the great danger in understanding the security of the believer is that we'll understand just enough to rejoice in our safety, but not enough to be aware of our responsibility. Jesus went on to say, "They are not of the world, but I am sending them into the world." And next week we'll look at what that means. But one thing's for sure, beloved, we're the only blackboard Jesus has to draw on. And if we allow our lives to degenerate into unholiness or apathy or disgrace, and disgrace His name just because we're assured of our salvation, we don't understand the principle of eternal rewards, and we do not understand how sin breaks the heart of God. The more aware we become of our eternal nature and our security, the more sensitive we ought to become of our eternal calling. As He who has called us is holy, we should be holy in all that we do. To assure us of our salvation? No, beloved, our salvation is secure. We are to live holy lives because He who is the Holy One abides in us, and in humility and gratitude that we can never perish, we ought to keep this guard about our hearts the way He keeps us. What a wonderful God. What a priceless salvation. What a guaranteed future we have. Let's close then by praying out loud together, Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 5. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Our Father and our God, what presumptuous fools we are. We strut into Your presence convinced of our salvation and never stop to realize the awesomeness of the price You paid and the miracle that we are eternally Yours in spite of everything. And Father, we've come to praise You this morning, that those of us who have come to You by way of the mercy seat and received Your eternal salvation are in the keep forever. The enemy may bombard us and bomb us and do everything in his power to remove us. We may cooperate. We may, like Peter, even reach a time when we bang our heads against the wall and ask to get out. Praise God. We can't. Keep us, Father. Keep us, we pray. And teach us to pray for those who are being kept by the power of God, who are struggling and who have perhaps done things that have damaged their lives and the testimony of Your name. May they understand, Father, that You who keep them in Your keep are waiting even this moment for them to return to that level of fellowship that is theirs and experience once again the joy that is designed for those who are in the keep. For any here this morning, Father, who are not certain that they are in the keep, that they are in your hands, that they're eternally secure, may this very moment, the weight of the sin in their lives, weight them down. And may they cry out in their spirits, "Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, come into my heart, and keep me forever." In his name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.